passages, what they all have in common. As we are studying Old Testament prophetic scripture, we have to confront the reality that we live in a time in which there are systems of prophetic understanding that we hear, ministries perhaps that we would hear on the radio, see on television, books that we might read, all of which sets out an understanding of Old Testament prophecy that basically wants to ignore the fact that the church has anything to do with Old Testament prophecy whatsoever. One of the major systems of understanding prophecy basically states that the church is a parenthesis period, which the Old Testament prophets didn't know about, they never talked about, and they just talked about things that will come at Jesus' return or at the time of the end when, once again, Israel as a political entity comes into significance, and there's where the fulfillment is to be found for these Old Testament passages. And that's an interesting system of understanding the Word of God. The main problem I have with it is that it simply seems to fly in the face of the passages I'm about to read in your hearing. It seems to tell us that the very identity we possess as new covenant people of God, as believers in the Messiah, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, that we are those who come to the realities that the Old Testament scriptures set out in the way of type and in the way of shadow, in the way of expectation, in the way of promise, that all of the promises of God come to us in Christ. All of the expectations of the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in those who come into the orbit of the salvation of God in Christ. The Old Testament prophets are speaking about the days of Messiah, and they're speaking about the days of Messiah in terms of the great work of Messiah to establish a new covenant people. And so I leave it up to you as I read these passages and see the language that's used. Just ask yourself, is this talking about things that relate to the Old Testament, or is there some radical disjuncture between the Old and the New Testament in which there's little that we have in common with the Old Testament people of God? I don't think you can read these passages and draw that conclusion. But again, I'll just read them, and I'll leave it up to you. First passage I want to read in your hearing is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, Paul writing to a Gentile church primarily. There were some Jews at Ephesus, and yet it was primarily a Gentile city, and the church was comprised of perhaps a good mix of Jew and Gentile. And Paul, writing to them, speaks in terms of the before and after picture of what the gospel has come to bring, what they were before the coming of the gospel, what they became after the gospel had come and they received the word of the truth, the gospel of their salvation, believingly. What did God do? What was it that God wrought? Well, in the first 10 verses, he speaks of, we might say, what happened to them in terms of their individual life experience before God as sinners dead in trespasses and sins, as those who were under the control of the world and the flesh and of the devil, and how we've been made alive together with Christ. God's grace has saved us. God's grace has seated us in heavenly places in Christ. God's grace has saved us. But in verse 11, the picture changes just a bit in terms of the before and after picture. It's not so much what they were perhaps in terms of their individual salvation. It's now what they are in terms of their relationship to the covenant people of God. What were they were before? What did they become after? Let's look at Paul's language. He says in the words of verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," Jews didn't very have a high regard for the Gentiles, whatever, "that at that time," that is before the coming of the gospel, "you were," what, "without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so we ask you, brought near to what? Brought near to what? Well, brought near to that which they were far off from. And what they were far off from was Christ, the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, hope, and having God in the world. Now in Christ, you've been brought near all those things. You've been brought near the commonwealth of Israel. You've been brought near the covenants of promise. You've been brought near identity as the new covenant people of God, having a unity with the old covenant people of God. In terms of now, you've been brought near the very realities that Old Testament Israel, at least the believing portion of them, that they possessed, that they received. You in Christ have it all. You in Christ, you have it all that they possessed. He says now in the words of verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that is Jew and Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision, "in faith in Christ, we're now made one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." It's amazing, the mark of the cross not only reconciles us to God, that's perhaps first and foremost in importance, that we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son, but the power of the cross is such that it also brings us to be reconciled to people we have nothing in common with otherwise. People in terms of ethnic backgrounds, in terms of the identities we had, even the foods we liked, the things that separated Jews from Gentile, now are obliterated in Christ through the power of Christ's cross. It's reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in one body to one another and unto God, thereby putting to death the enmity in verse 16. And he came, that is Jesus came. And where did he come? He came in the gospel. He came in his word. He came in the message of his grace and of his salvation. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to you who were near, both to Jew and to Gentile. For through him, we both had access by one spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. And again, you go back in the Old Testament, that was what was language used with reference to those who were outside of the people of Israel. What were they? They were strangers. They were foreigners. They were aliens. They couldn't sit down at the Passover unless they were circumcised. They had to become part of the Israel of God, to be part of the Passover, to be citizens with the saints and the household of God, they had to be circumcised. But you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You've been circumcised with a spiritual operation of the grace of God that's given you everything circumcision pointed to, which is the circumcision of the heart. And now in Christ, he says, you're no longer strangers, though you're Gentiles, no longer foreigners, though you are not part of the Israel of God naturally. You're grafted into the Israel of God spiritually, even as the branches that were wild are grafted into the olive tree, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11. Amazing thing God does in the grace of the gospel. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you are built together for a temple or a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The second passage I want to turn your attention to is the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Writer to the Hebrews, speaking of the need to endure, the need to continue, even in the midst of the hardships of the life of faith, even in the midst of the discouragements we have in our souls, we're not to forget the exhortation, not to despise the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, or be discouraged when we're rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is chastening from God's hand. It's meant for our good. Don't lose heart. Don't let your hands hang down and your knees be feeble. Strengthen your souls in the realization that God has purposes of grace and goodness in your lives as his people. And he draws these considerations in the words of verse 18 in terms of what we've come to, what realities that we possess in the grace of the gospel, or the certain things that we don't possess. And it's in terms of two mountains. It's in terms of Mount Sinai, and it's in terms of Mount Zion. The description of Mount Sinai is in verse 18, and he says, you have not come to this. You have not come to this. To what? The mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." We've not come to the reality of just the law of God coming with the thunders and lightnings and fire of Mount Sinai, the threatenings of the justice of Almighty God against transgressors. That's not what we've come to as new covenant people of God. What have we come to? Well, again, look at the language. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, where the presence of God was manifested in a special way. That's what you've come to. As new covenant believers, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. I must regret the fact that the Association of Churches call it to have a general assembly. It's a great general assembly. I'm sure that they'll have it. It's not this. It's not this that the Bible calls the general assembly. This is the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, registered in heaven. That's the one we really want to be part of one day. That'd be great. Not going to Nebraska, but going to God's presence and glory, to that general assembly in the presence of Almighty God. That's something really to look forward to. As much as I'm very charged up about going to Nebraska, this is something that ought to charge me up ever so much more. He says, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. One other thing that I want to turn your attention to, just briefly, is in the book of 1 Peter and chapter 2. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Peter says, coming to him, that is, to the Lord Jesus, the Lord who is gracious, that we've tasted his grace. He says, coming to him, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Again, rejected by Israel. Wasn't that the case? He came to his own and his own received him not. This rejection of Jesus was the rejection of the covenant nation. He says, but now you've come to him. You've come to him, even though you're Gentiles. And coming to him as Gentiles, though he was rejected by his own nation, you've become a new nation. You've become a new nation. Listen to how it's described. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're God's temple. You're God's temple. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Therefore, it's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Again, the builders, the leaders of Israel, rejected him. And yet this is the one that God has made, the chief cornerstone in the temple of God, of the household of God. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But look at the contrast. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. All the titles given to the covenant people of God in Exodus 19 when God entered into covenant with them. And that's what he told them they were. They were a royal priesthood. They were a holy nation. They were God's own special people. You are that. As believers in Jesus Christ, all the titles, all the dignities, all the realities and blessings that were set forth to Israel, you've come and received them. All of God's promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having Christ, you get it all. Having Christ, you have it all. His own special people, that you may proclaim, or you may show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Those are wonderful passages, aren't they? To minister great joy to our hearts at the blessedness and privileges that we possess as the people of the living God. Let's again unite our hearts in prayer as we go to the Lord together. Father, we are amazed at the dignities that you bestow upon your people. But Lord, we look at ourselves and surely we think we're just not a whole lot to brag about. We're not a whole lot to be trumpeting our own merits. Yet, Lord, you confer these dignities upon us to call us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a people for your own possession. And you tell us we've come unto the realities of Mount Zion. We've come unto the blessings of the salvation of God, the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. That you tell us in your word that we're no longer strangers and sojourners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are your people. We comprise a habitation of God through the Spirit. And Lord, for these mercies and blessings, we come to you and thank you. And we do desire that we would understand more what you have made your church to be, that we would function more carefully and more consistently as a people that have these honors and dignities conferred upon us in your grace. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would be pleased to give us further instruction from your word tonight. Again, we confess we are dense, left to ourselves, we err. Left to ourselves, we launch out in paths that we think are right. But Lord, we are so prone to extremes. We're thankful that we have your word ever to call us back and to endeavor to receive not just part of what the scriptures declare that we take out of its own context and shape, but Lord, we come to receive the whole witness of scripture. Give us to understand more and more the things you've made known and revealed all to the end, that we might be a people more clear in our understanding of the things you require of us, that we might be a people that in practical ways of godliness and obedience would honor you and serve you and live out our days, living to the praise of the glory of your grace. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you love us and that whom you love you chasten and you scourge every son whom you receive. That you do give your discipline, your training. And Lord, we need to be trained in righteousness. So we pray that you'd help us to be submissive to you, to be pliable and malleable in your hands. Lord, make of us what you'd have us to be, and be pleased to strengthen us in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be steadfast in your ways, and we would be increasing in the path of godliness, increasing in understanding of your mind and of your will, that we would be abounding in every good thing. Lord, bestow upon us that which we so desperately need. And Lord, what we ask for ourselves, we would ask for the churches throughout the world who gather as we do tonight, desirous of you and of your service, not looking to launch out on their own in terms of looking to mold the church after their own image. They want to be what you'd have them to be. And so we ask that you would come and give instruction, give understanding, and bring blessing from above upon your people. Be present with your people. Be pleased, Lord, to open your word to them. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to be with those that are laboring in the gospel in places that where perhaps Christ has never been named before. We think of the Jubelas, and we're thankful, Father, that they will be returning home even next week. They're probably making plans or perhaps have already departed. And we pray that you give them mercies on their journey back home. And we pray, Father, that as they come back, that they would be filled with joy at seeing their children and their grandchildren. And, Lord, you give them a good time and on this furlough. Strengthen them as they worship you together with churches that have supported them and have prayed for them. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in their lives to be able ministers of the new covenant, faithful servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do pray for your presence with our own assembly as Amos comes this coming week to bring your word. We pray, Father, you give him a clear word to bring to your people that would be a word in season to us to bring encouragement and to bring instruction to the people of God in this place. Our Father, we come to you asking that you'd hear our prayers and that you would glorify your own great name in and through your people as we come and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. brethren. Would ask you to turn this evening to the book of Obadiah. I don't think I said even once in the four messages that we preach on Obadiah chapter. Temptation's there. You announce the book, you start with chapter, then you give the verse. But of course, the book of Obadiah, having only one chapter, we only have verses. We want to bring our studies to a conclusion this evening by looking at verse 17 to verse 21. We've looked at this prophecy of Obadiah concerning Edom. We've seen that it's a prophecy that speaks of Edom's ultimate destruction at the hands of the Lord, and destruction that is brought upon them because of their pride, their arrogance, their sense of invulnerability, that their habitation is impregnable. They live in the mountains that cannot be invaded by their adversaries. They're safe and they are secure. And God says, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to bring you down. And that judgment God will bring is going to be a strictly severe judgment. It's going to be a full and complete judgment. And it's going to be a judgment, as we saw last week, that is just. It's fully deserved. God's not overreacting. God's not giving to this nation more than what their sins deserve. God judges in righteousness. God judges with a perfect judgment suitable to all the sins of men. God's perfect knowledge of all of our thoughts, our ways, our motives will bring judgment that will nobody in that day will be able to say, Lord, you've treated me worse than what my sins required. No one will be able to say that. Now, God's people have always said, you've not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You've given us far less than what our sins deserve. In fact, not only have you given us less in the way of judgment for what our sins deserve, you've given us blessings. You've given us more than heart could have ever thought possible in terms of the blessings of grace. Grace is great, is favor that God gives, not just to the unworthy, it's to the hell-worthy, in a real sense. It's not just we're unworthy of these blessings. We're worthy of just the opposite. Really, if God gave us what our sins deserved, we'd be in eternal damnation, eternal separation from His presence. Instead of hell, He gives heaven. Instead of being lost, we're found. Instead of being separated from His presence, we're brought near unto God. This is the wondrous grace and salvation that God bestows upon His people. But He does give the nations what their sins deserve. He gives it in full. But no one's ever going to say, Lord, you gave us more than what our sins actually deserved. You know, you look at those notes of judgment. They're found often in the prophets of the Old Testament. We've seen them in Hosea. We've seen them in Amos. And also we've seen in all those books words that speak of hope. Words that speak of God's restoration of His people. That there's going to be not just judgment, but there's going to be deliverance. There's going to be salvation. God's going to be a God who's going to show the reality of His grace and mercy and kindness upon the fallen sons of men. And the book of Obadiah also concludes on such a note of the blessings of the salvation of God, that Israel, who had been so ill-treated by the Edomites, so ill-treated by the Babylonians. And again, they couldn't say, we didn't deserve this, Lord. You read the prayers of Nehemiah and of Ezra and of Daniel, and you see how each of those prayers in the ninth chapter of each of those books do show that we have been wrong. We've been guilty. We are filled with shame for the things that we've done as a people. And Lord, when you've come and you've judged us and you sent us into captivity for 70 years, we can't ever say we didn't deserve this. We deserve much greater judgments, even as the northern kingdom received greater judgments than the southern kingdom did. Yet there's a remnant that will return. There is deliverance. But now, I want to say something about what we're going to read. Well, let's first read it, and then I'll say what I want to say about it. Let's first read this section, beginning in verse 17. It says in the words of verse 17, that on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be a stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion and to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, brethren, when we look at passages such as this, in which there is identification made of victories that Israel would win, of triumphs that ultimately will come to that nation, territories that they were lost in their defeats at the hands of their adversaries will be returned to them. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what do we make of all of this? Is God talking about something that's going to happen in history to the political nation that now inhabits what is the nation of the Bible in the Near East? That's what a lot of people think as they read the Bible. It's what a lot of preachers say when they preach the Bible, that we're looking at promises that will be given to the political nation of Israel, and particularly as we view it today, that nation that has inhabited what was once called Palestine in the Middle East. We see that this brings the Bible relevance to the whole situation today. We can talk about the Bible in the news. We can talk the Bible and the things that are happening in our daily papers. God says these are the nations that are going to have these lands. The south that they lost will be restored to them. Israel, don't give up the land in the Gaza. Don't give up the land in the southern regions. Don't give up the land in the Golan Heights. Don't give up the territories. And we prescribe and say, we get the Bible to support us. Hold on to that territory and hold on to that land. I have to confess that sometimes I listen to discourses or listen to messages on the radio. I love to listen to the radio. My wife will tell you I'm sometimes addicted to the radio. And there's one station that comes out of Wheeling, West Virginia. You all know about that station in Wheeling, West Virginia, that has all the gospel shows. And sometimes the expositions of the Bible are very compelling and very to those, never come to those, never come to those, never come to those, never come to those forms of conclusion. I need to tell you, folks, I don't think what happened in 1947 as Israel was made a nation has anything to do at all with what the prophets were concerned about. What happened in 1947 when Israel was made a nation is an astounding thing, no question. It's an amazing thing that such a thing would have happened. The whole idea of the Balfour Declaration that took place at the time of the First World War in and of itself was an amazing thing. It's a tribute to the persistence of a journalist by the name of Theodore Herzl, who went about proclaiming the need for a homeland for the Jews. We were tired of the kind of discrimination and the pogroms that they received at the hands of the Russians in particular, and they needed a place to call their own, where they weren't removed out of their historic places of dwelling. And, you know, there's a number of places that they were opting for. In fact, they were looking to put Israel in Uganda for one place. They're looking for places where perhaps they'd get hold of territory and not just be offending a great many people, to take that territory and then to move European Jewry into those places. Now, they faced lots of problems. They faced lots of problems. But one thing they did is Herzl got the ear of a man by the name of Arthur Balfour, who was once the Prime Minister of Great Britain and who was influential in the government of David Lloyd George during the First World War, and got them to sign on to what was called the Balfour Declaration, that there would be a Jewish homeland in the Near East, in the land of the Bible. And Lloyd George was raised on the Bibles. He was interested in what the history of the Holy Land was, and there were lots of people at that time that were going to the Holy Land. That's one of the great places that was visited. People were visiting. In fact, you know Thomas Cook. You see their travel checks in the banks. You ever see that Thomas Cook Company, Thomas Cook travel checks? That's a large company. It's an English company that was begun around the time of the latter part of the 19th century for the express purposes of having ministers go to the Holy Land to visit the places of the Bible. And that's now a vast enterprise of arranging tours and travels and traveler's checks and such. And was really gotten out of that whole desire of Bible-believing Christians to have contact with the Holy Land, having expectations of God's blessing upon the Jewish people, that there would come a time when the Jews would be converted and would turn to Christ. And that hope was very genuine and very real. And so when they saw the Holy Land and they saw the places of the Bible, there was sympathy for this desire on the part of the Zionists to have a land of their own. And so there was not a state what was called for, but the Balfour Declaration spoke of a homeland, and they signed on to that, hardly ever thinking it would ever come about. First of all, there were insuperable problems. First of all, most of European Jews didn't want to go to anywhere else. They were satisfied in the nations that they'd adopted, and if they weren't well treated, they had hopes that one day they would be well treated. There was also the fact that there were nations that were opposed to that sort of state in the lands that were mostly were Arab lands. And though there was not a great population in the nation of Palestine, yet there would be resistance there to the idea. So they didn't even call it a state when they made the declaration. They called it a homeland. What happened to make the nation come into being? Well, Hitler happened. The attempt to exterminate Europe's Jews happened. And the fact that during that time of horrors and terrible persecution of the Jewish people, vast numbers of Jews did go to Israel. They did come to settle there, to join people that were there for many, many, many generations. And there was also the guilt on the part of the European and American victors in the Second World War to give the Jews a homeland in the light of the horrors that were done in the Second World War. And so Israel was created. An amazing thing. A year later, Russia never would have gone along. A year later, it never would have happened. So it is an amazing thing. And you understand why Christians get charged up with this whole thing. Israel's now a nation again. Isn't that amazing? God's promises to them are fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. But I want to tell you something, folks. All of this was done by people that didn't have one ounce of evangelical faith. They weren't concerned about God's word. They were not concerned about fulfilling biblical promises. And you know what? They really didn't fulfill biblical promises. Because Herzl was a European socialist. His nation of Israel was largely populated by European Jews who were either the kind of Jews that would simply bristle at any thought of the messianic claims of Jesus Christ, or else they were simply unbelievers altogether. And it's not a nation of faith. It's not a nation that is concerned to please God. And so whether the Arabs ever get the desire to extinguish the nation, to drive them into the sea, in my estimation, is not going to disturb my faith in God's word one bit. One bit. Because the prophecies of the Old Testament have nothing to do with what took place in 1914 with the Balfour Declaration, 1947 with the creation of the State of Israel. This is not talking about that. Maybe talking about things that happened after the Babylonian captivity, as Israel came back and was reconstituted as a nation under Nehemiah, under Ezra, and there was the return to the land, and there was the acquisition, perhaps not of all this territory that's spoken of here, but yet much of the territory was restored in those days. Certainly in the days of the Hasmonean kings, there was the acquisition of lands and territories. Maybe these are parts of the fulfillment of these promises. But even so, they're only provisional fulfillments. They're not the final fulfillments. The final fulfillments of these biblical passages, brethren, have to do with the days of Messiah. It has to do with the coming of Christ. It has to do with the establishment of a heavenly Zion, of a heavenly Jerusalem, of a people for God's own possession who would be constituted God's people by the work of God's Messiah. Now, if in the end time there's some restoration of a nation in terms of the second coming of Christ, don't know what to say about that subject. Well, some people say yea, some people say nay. Jesus comes, so he'll do what he wills. But I tell you, with reference to what we see in our world today, when we see in a passage like this, when we read that on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, there shall be the possession of Jacob's possessions. Brethren, we ought to think in terms of what does this have to say about the fulfillment of the promises of God that come in the days of Messiah, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my answer is everything. My answer is everything. And it's not a spiritualization of the text. It's understanding that Israel is set out to us in terms of its typological significance as the nation that God possesses. It's His nation. And it's His nation that demonstrates the fact that one day all the nations of the world will belong to Him. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And in the Old Testament, the things that are spoken of the land, that is the land of Israel. In the New Testament, is spoken of worldwide dominion. Such a passage as the 32nd Psalm that says that the meek shall inherit the land. And delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And you look at that passage and you say, well, the psalmist is thinking of the land of Israel. And he is. The meek shall inherit the land of Israel, the land of promise, and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. But you know, when the Lord Jesus speaks the Beatitudes, he quotes those very words. And you know what he says of it? He says, the meek shall inherit not just the land of Israel, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And when He created man in His image and in His likeness, He said, subdue the earth and fill it. And man was made to be the Lord of God's creation. And through sin, that lordship was forfeited. And yet that project of God to have a world in which man would be that one that would govern His world, His image bearers for His glory, wasn't abandoned. Ultimately, it's fulfilled in the Messiah. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, Psalm 2 tells us. The 8th Psalm that speaks of the lordship of man over creation speaks of the Lord Jesus, who ultimately would be the one who would be ruling the world for God, ruling the world in righteousness. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet, is what God says to the Lord Jesus. He says in the 2nd Psalm, I have set my king where? Upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord has set forth the decree. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will do what? I will give you the kingdoms for your possession and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Let's look at those passages. Psalm chapter 2. I'm referring to them, and perhaps you're scratching your head saying, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let's look at these passages. Let's begin with Psalm 8, and then we'll go to Psalm 2, and then we'll go to Psalm 110. Let's do it that way. Let's begin with the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8. You read the words of verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And that's the original purpose of creation, wasn't it? God says a dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. God says, you're to rule over the works of my hands. You're the crown of my creation. You are my image. You are my glory. But yet man who sinned really, in a sense, forfeited that position of Lord of creation. If you don't believe it, just go near somebody that has a gorilla in their house or a chimpanzee. Wasn't that a horrible thing? I mean, those animals are not going to bow to man. The horrible thing was done to that poor woman, victimized by someone who possessed a beast that should never have been in someone's home. They're not going to respect your rights to rule them, folks. That's a curse that's been brought upon the earth as a result of man's sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now resistance is there in the world. Opposition is there in the world. Man doesn't rule. And yet, does that mean the project of God in terms of man's identity is His image and His glory to rule over the works of His hands has been forfeited? Well, no, it's not been forfeited. in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. We see how it is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Now, it was to be fulfilled in terms of Israel being a special people to operate in terms of their sovereignty and dominion over that particular land in the Middle East. There's a sense in which that got forfeited by rebellion and sin and unbelief. But here in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, we see how the whole thing comes into its full fruition. It comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the words of verse 5. He says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels, but one has testified in a certain place." He's talking about the writer of the 8th Psalm, the Psalm we just read. What has he testified? Well, he quotes the Psalm. "What is man, that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him." This is the writer of Hebrews commenting. "He has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We don't see man fulfilling this, do we? We don't see man. Man's the victim of tsunamis. He's the victim of earthquakes. He's the victim of storms. He's the victim of hurricanes. He's the victim of the Red River about to explode and flow over its banks in South Dakota. He's the victim of these things. The whole earth is groaning in vanity, though, because man's been subjected to vanity because of the sin of the first man. Romans 8 tells us. We do not see all things put under him, but what do we see? What do we see? Well, brethren, we see Jesus, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We see the incarnate Son of God, who for the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It's he who he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Under the feet of the Son of God, in that language of all things being put in subjection under his feet, the New Testament time and time again refers to the Lord Jesus. All things have been put in subjection under his feet. He is the one who comes to rule. He's the one who comes to reign over the earth. And we become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in union with him. So we become victors and we become those who reign through the one through whom we are more than conquerors, the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. Look over in the book of the Psalms in chapter 2. Really, you put these three Psalms together and it helps to fill out the picture of what God's program is with regard to the Messiah, with regard to the creation of the Zion of God in terms of the dominion of God and the kingdom of God and the things that Obadiah tells us will be in terms of what God will do in salvation and deliverance on Mount Zion. Here you have the nations in rebellion against the God of heaven. The nations raging in verse 1. The peoples plotting a vain thing. The kings of the earth setting themselves. The rulers taking counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed one, saying, "Let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." What are they saying? We're saying, "This God will not rule us. This God will not reign. We are the masters. We are the lords. We are the ones in control. We are gods unto ourselves." I'll tell you, God doesn't seem to be threatened by their rebellion, does he? And verse 4 tells us, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision." His throne's not threatened by their threats, their rebellion, their enmity, their hatred of him and his Son. "He will speak unto them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure." And what will he tell them? He says, "Yet I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I'm going to fulfill my will and my purposes and my Son. And who's going to stop me? Who's going to stop me? Won't be Herod. Won't be Pontius Pilate. Won't be the rulers of the Jews. Won't be all the combined enmity of men and of kings and of kingdoms against the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, you put him to death, I'll raise him from the dead." Delivered over by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and slain for our sins. Though you've taken him and you've crucified him, God will raise him up from the dead. God will exalt him and God will enthrone him at his own right hand. "I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And again, not the literal Temple Mount, but yet nonetheless a kingdom in a Zion that's in heaven. A throne of glory in which he reigns at the right hand of the majesty on high. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. What's Jesus doing at the right hand of the Majesty on high? We're told he intercedes for us. He asks of the Father. He asks of the Father. The Father says, ask of me. Ask of me. I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And Jesus says to us, we're to ask, and we shall receive. Just as he asks and he receives, we're to ask, we're to enter in to this whole project of prayers for the concerns of the outreach of the gospel, the concerns of the spread of the gospel, that the nations of this world would become subject to Jesus, that the peoples of this world will see their need of a Savior and bow the knee, confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God enthrones him. God crowns him with glory and honor. God places him in a position of rule and authority in the heavenlies. Raises him above all principalities and powers. Every name that's named in this age and that which is to come. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, brethren, we need to buy into that. It's not just he will rule when he comes again. Yes, he will rule. The kingdom of grace will become a kingdom of glory. But the fact is, he reigns now. Who's in charge, folks? Who's in charge? Ultimately, Jesus is in charge. Ultimately, Jesus is in charge. It's not the Taliban. And it's not the rulers of Pakistan. And it's not the madman of Iran. And it's not the Messiah in Washington, D.C. It's Jesus. Jesus solely reigns and rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Sit at my right. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Psalm 110. It's the third of these great messianic psalms. It sets out the picture of the Christ who reigns, putting all of his enemies under his feet. All things are subject unto him. Here in the 110th psalm, David declares, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, said to the one who is my Lord. Jesus said, is Messiah David's son? That's what the Jews said. He's David's son. And yet, why does he call him Lord in the Spirit? He calls him Lord. He's David's Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Listen to this. Rule in the midst of your enemies. People say, how can Jesus rule when Satan is so powerful, it seems, and he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? How can Jesus be ruling and be king, having authority, everything under his feet, when the conditions of this world are so filled with unrighteousness and unholiness and rebellion? Well, it's in the midst of his enemies he reigns and he rules. It doesn't rule out the fact that there's opposing forces. It's in the midst of the opposing forces. Our Savior carries on his work of bringing peoples captive to himself, of bringing people out of the power of darkness into the power of God's own dear Son. Folks, the language of the New Testament is kingdom language. It's the language of the work of the King, rescuing sinners from Satan's captivity, bringing them under his own dominion. Jesus rules and reigns in the midst of his enemies. He rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers. They shall be willing in the day of your power. Lord, here we are. We are yours. To be your willing bond slaves, to be your captive people, that you reign and rule over us. And we are glad that it is so. God's kingdom is going to thrive. Not just when the Jews return from Babylonian captivity. When God's Messiah comes. Accomplishes the work that he sent into the world to do. The work of deliverance on Zion. Is Obadiah's words. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There shall be redemption. There shall be that mighty work of God's own power, bringing people out of sin into His grace. There will be a salvation that Jesus will come to bring. And this deliverance, is that which is going to be productive of holiness? There will be holiness. Again, Mount Zion was the place of the temple's presence. Everything in that temple was holy. There were holy vessels. There were holy objects that were used in God's worship. And holy priests with holy garments. And everything about it said holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. The idea of holiness is that there's separation unto God, taken from the common for the purposes of the sacred. And that holiness that had to do with lands and buildings and vessels and priests and garments now becomes a reality inward within hearts. Where hearts are separated from sin unto God. Hearts are brought away from the service and love of the things of the world to the love of the things of Christ. God's people are a holy people. That's what it means to be a saint. It's to be a holy one. It's to be brought out of the orbit of sin into the orbit of God's grace. So this is a separation from the common to the sacred, to the divine. The salvation of God brings us into the orbit of being a holy people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And then there's the note, it would appear, of submission to this God, that the house of Jacob, that is the people of God, shall possess their possessions. And of course it goes on to speak of the restoration of the ancestral boundaries, of the boundaries of the land that were lost in war. They're going to get back those things. But I believe in a real sense it's talking about the fact that things that are now lost are not restored. What got lost through sin comes to be restored in the grace of the gospel. The things that were forfeited because of our rebellion are brought back to us. We are possessors of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We're a people that abound in wealth and riches. An interesting thing that when the apostles spoke to Jesus about what they left for Him, remember the context is that of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what must I do that I would inherit eternal life?" And our Lord's answer touched upon the reality of his sin, which was covetousness, his love of money. He says, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor and follow me." And this man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And that was his idol. That was his God. That's what he served. And Jesus responded to this and said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? How hard is it for those who trust in riches?" I'm reading now in Mark chapter 10 and the words of verse 24. He says, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, verse 28 of Mark chapter 10, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wives, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus said, "Those lands are yours now." He said, wait a minute, I'm living on my own home. Or perhaps I just own my own home. Not much in the way of being a landowner. And yet the reality is that in the kingdom of God, we're brought spiritual riches and spiritual realities that give us relations, that give us realities that make us truly wealthy, truly the ones who inherit the kingdom of God, the ones that inherit the earth. These are things that are ours really by right. This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. He owns the cattle upon the thousand hills. He owns all the beauties of His creation. And I can enjoy His world and His creation from the vantage point of an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. The way in which no unbeliever can really do it. Brethren saw me a little while ago as I was coming into the church and said, "You look, cold? He thought I was cold." And I said, "Well, no, I'm just listening to the symphony and the birds that were just all around. I'm listening to the symphony that's made." And God's people have an ability to appreciate the creation of God as that which is our Father's doing, to worship and honor Him. This world's our world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it's ours by right, by inheritance. Jesus says that's true in this world. Even though I have little title to anything tangible in this world, yet the world is ours by right. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And the things of the world we can really use for the glory of God and our own enrichment as His people. And brothers and sisters, we may not have many of them or be on speaking terms with them, or the things of the gospel may make that they hate us. But look what God's given us among His people. Look what God's given us in terms of spiritual friendships and spiritual helpers in the fellowship of the church. These are the things that we possess. They're riches. Jacob will possess their possessions. We'll have this world and the age to come as well. All the riches of the blessings of the grace of God and of His salvation will be ours. He speaks of the spread of the kingdom, the gospel going into all the nations of the world. He said, "Pastor, you're really spiritualizing the text." I really don't think so. That's the expectation, is that the kingdom of the Messiah is going to expand. The house of Jacob will be like a fire. The word of God is said to be like a fire in the book of Jeremiah. Like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's the word of God that consumes away sin and it consumes away error. It brings light. It brings heat. It brings flame. It brings warmth. It brings the blessings of the grace of the salvation of God. Jesus spoke unto His disciples. And they said, "How did our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us the things concerning the kingdom?" And so it is that the word of God comes as that fire that consumes, takes away our sins, that brings us into the orbit of the things of truth and of the gospel that are certainties and realities to us as the people of God. In contrast, the people of the world are like stubble. They'll just be like kindling for the fire. They will be devoured by the word. The word comes to both bless and to curse. Paul speaks of the gospel as the savor of life unto life and to those that believe, and the savor of death unto death to those that perish. The whole point of it is the way the word is responded to, either in faith or in unbelief. Esau will be an unbelieving people, will turn away from the living God. There will be no survivor that remains. They will be utterly destroyed. But God's people will advance. God's people will spread. That the word of God will go forth in power, and the people of the Lord will possess the mountains of Esau, the lowland of Philistia, the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, Gilead, the captives of the host of the children of Israel, possessing the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. What's it as a picture of? It's a picture again of the fact that the kingdom of God spreads throughout all the nations of the earth. That Jesus Christ will have a people of every kindred, of every tongue, and of every tribe. God will possess a people. He will call out unto His name through the gospel of His grace. His people are brought captive to the obedience of His Lord and Savior, His Messiah, the one whom He has set at His right hand to be ruling the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And then in verse 21, The prophecy of Obadiah concludes with this note, a little confusing when you think of it at first, that saviors shall come to Mount Zion. It's placed in the plural. It's not just the Savior will come to Mount Zion, but saviors will come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And, you know, this whole matter of saviors reminds me, at least, of the fact that throughout Israel's history, there were deliverers that God raised up. There were the judges of Israel who were deliverers. That's what they were. They were saviors. Remember, Israel would rebel against God. God would bring them into captivity to the Midianites or to the nations that surrounded them. And then they would cry out to the Lord in cruel bondage, and God would hear their prayer. And what would he do? He'd raise up a deliverer. He'd raise up a savior. He'd raise up a Gideon. He'd raise up a Barak, a Deborah. He'd raise up a Samson. He'd raise up a Jephthah. He would raise up for the purposes of what? Delivering his people from their bondage. Certainly in the future, with regard to the return from captivity, there would be the Ezras, there would be the Nehemiahs, there would be the mighty men of God who would protect the people of God as they returned to the nation, as they built the temple, as they built the walls of Jerusalem. And these were deliverers. These were those that would exercise authority over God's people to be saviors. Perhaps even of you may be the Hasmonean dynasty, the kings of the Maccabeans, who would also be those that were brought deliverance to the people when the Greeks sought to extinguish the nation and bring them into full captivity. In the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was the deliverances that came even in that intertestamental period. You have to read some of those writings of the Maccabees, the books of the Maccabees, to learn of those things. But there were these saviors. There were these deliverers. Certainly amongst all the deliverers, there's the final deliverer. There's the one who is the true deliverer of God's people. There is the final deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who comes to save his people from their sins. He's the one who is the definitive deliverer, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, the one who is mighty to save, able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. And it's in the light of the revelation of Christ and of his salvation, the book of Obadiah concludes on the note, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It'll be God's possession in the hands of his dear Son. That the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, brethren, the book of Obadiah, which in many ways seems kind of gloomy, seems like it's a pretty down book. It talks about destruction that will come to the Edomites for their pride, for their indifference to Israel in the day of their trial and in the day of their trouble. And God's going to bring a judgment very severe, very well-deserved. And yet on the backdrop of those realities, God sets forth his deliverance. He sets forth his salvation. He sets forth the reality of his holiness, and all being fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Messianic King, who will be the deliverer of God's people, the true Savior of sinners, the one who will be bringing every enemy captive under his feet, so that the kingdom ultimately will be brought in full subjection unto the will of God. That's a note to conclude any book upon, that ought to bring delight and joy and confidence, certainty to the hearts of God's believing people. And upon that note, let's go to end the book of Obadiah. Let's go before God's presence as we seek him in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence, giving you thanks for the one who is the true and rightful King, one who has been rejected by men and yet chosen and elected by God. He's the stone that the builders rejected. He's the one whom you have made to become the head of the corner, the one upon whom the whole enterprise of your kingdom rests upon. We're thankful that Jesus is the foundation upon which we rest, and that he is the one who is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the one upon whom your wrath came in full, that our sins would be blotted out, that we would be forgiven, and that we would be made right with you. We're thankful that this one who was crucified by men has been raised by the power of God and has been ascended into the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and every name that's named in this world and the world that is to come. And he's been made head of all things. We thank you for the one who rules and reigns at your right hand, the one who purges our sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you rule in the midst of your enemies. We're thankful that you, Lord Jesus, will put all things under your feet. We come to you with full hearts of submission, that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're called to glorify you in our bodies. We would not serve ourselves if we could. We want to be your faithful servants. And we pray, Father, that you would ever help us each and every day to bow the knee of allegiance to the one who is the true and rightful King of the world, that we reign, that we serve not ourselves, but the one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who lives for us, the one who intercedes for us, that we would every day give ourselves afresh to your service, Lord Jesus. And we're thankful for the triumphant note that the book of Obadiah ends upon. We're thankful, Father, that you, though you judged Israel for their sins and transgressions, you did not write off the Israel project at all, that you reconstitute a holy people, a nation, for your own possession, of Jews and Gentiles who are in one body in Christ, to be the people of God, the people through whom you work to bring a world captive to your obedience. We pray you'd help us to see the kingdom as that of your project to bring holiness to hearts, that we would see it as the project that you use to spread the truth of your word to the nations, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord more and more as the waters cover the sea. Lord, help us to be a people of hope, a people of optimism, a people that serve you in the light of your grand purposes of grace and salvation in the earth. We ask you, Lord, to hear our prayers. We're thankful for this day that you've given us to be set aside from the other days of the week to come together as your people, to be assembled around the truths of the Scriptures, to delight ourselves in these realities. Be pleased to strengthen our faith. Be pleased to give us much reason to rejoice and much reason to look forward in this coming week to new opportunities of showing forth your praises and serving you in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, that we might shine forth as lights in the midst of the darkness of this present age. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we ask these things coming to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.